In all seriousness, I do want to echo what Brother Kilmer said, that I'm very, very thankful for the hospitality, for the food, for the very warm reception. I have visited this church numerous times. We don't live that far away, but I've certainly gotten to know many of you much better than I knew you before on a first-name basis. Thank you, Pastor Moss, for the opportunity to be here. The structure of the conference from the picnic on has brought us in communion and fellowship with one another. It's been a very good thing, and I'm just very thankful for that. We're going to wrap up, Lord willing, in Romans 10 today, or tonight, the method of missions. And we're looking at a series of S's. So by way of very quick review, what was the first S that we saw? It's the last word in the very first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We see that term occur several times, as well as the term salvation. But what word does not occur in Romans chapter 10? Sin. Or sinned, or sinner, or sinful. But as we said, it's an epistle, it's a letter. By the time you got to what we know as chapter 10, that concept, sin, sinner, sinful, has occurred about 55 times, with the first three chapters showing that all are sinners, whether they're heathen or religious people, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus, Paul's readers would have known that what they need to be saved from is sin. Now, this brought us to a second point, because that salvation from sin is in a personal Savior. And we saw in the chapter that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We emphasized the fact that a lost sinner not only needs to know about the performance of Him on the cross, but they need to know about His person, His identity. There are cults that believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, but they do not believe He's God in human flesh. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about why all three of those terms are important to His identity. And then we moved from being saved through a personal Savior. Now, does His performance automatically save us? No. We have to do what? We have to believe in Him. We have to trust Him. Where does that faith come from? Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that we're calling seed, because Jesus called the Word of God the seed in Matthew 13. And so we're not stretching anything there to call the Word of God seed. Now, if we were to pile up a whole bunch of seeds, would that give us a harvest? No, because in order for seeds to bear fruit, to produce anything, they need a sower. And so that brings us to where we are right now. And let's look at verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a Bible? I messed up, didn't I? Let me ask a simple question. Would it be easier to send Bibles around the world than missionaries? Sure would, wouldn't it? Way cheaper, way faster. You don't have to feed them. You don't have to house them. You don't have to clothe them. You don't have to worry about their retirement. You don't have to give them vehicles to drive around in. Be a whole lot cheaper. But what might be one of the problems with sending Bibles around the world? And I'm not saying we shouldn't, and I'm all for doing that, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But notice it doesn't say it comes by reading the Word as much as hearing the Word. I understand that many people in that point in time, in our culture, in our history, could not even possess their own Bible. But I don't think it's simply a static statement. I think it's what God has ordained, that the written word of God be accompanied by a human preacher to declare the message, even as God himself gave us the written word fleshed out in the living word, Jesus Christ. He gave us a book, but not only a book. He gave us God in human flesh, a human messenger. And he's no longer here, but we are, and we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching people in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. So there does need to be a sower, a human preacher to sow the seed. And so one of the problems with just distributing Bibles is that most people will not read them. You see, the Bible's a confrontational book, and it makes us uncomfortable in our sin. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, but the entrance of thy words giveth light. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So it's just a fact that the natural man is not attracted to the Word of God. And so we have to go out of our way to confront them as human messengers with the seed of the word. And when we do so, we become sowers. And I'd like to give you an example of this. How many of you remember from the session this morning, if you were there, the hotel at the end of the universe? I showed you that sign in that place where we stayed with one of our missionaries, Kathmandu, Nepal, and we were able to see, as the clouds cleared, a large portion of the Himalayan mountain range, just a very beautiful setting. We had gone there for a quiet place that was roomy enough to pray and to strategize. We were eaten alive by mosquitoes the night before. But the following morning, we spent some more time in prayer, and we were able to see those mountains, as I said. And we were in the little dining room, you could call it, eating lunch, and we were going to leave after lunch. And there was a Dutch woman there who was a co-owner of this little like mountain resort there. She was from Amsterdam. She was from Holland. I said, "How did you end up over here?" And she said, "Well, I came here to learn Buddhism from a Buddhist guru. And while I was here, I met a Nepalese man, and I married him, and his father had started this place, and we run it now." And so then I got the opportunity to tell her why I was there. And after I told her why I was there, she said, "I have a question. Would you tell me what the purpose of Christianity is? What does it seek to accomplish?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Obviously, this woman was a thinker, and now she's going to think more deeply about a religion other than Buddhism, in fact, the only true religion on the face of the earth. And so I said this to her. In fact, you could help me out. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But verse 29 tells us what his purpose is. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be" what? "Conformed to the image of Christ." I shared that verse with her, and I said, that's the goal or purpose of Christianity. The purpose of Christianity is to make believers in Jesus Christ like Christ, to conform them to his image. I said, but for you to understand that, you need to know what Christ is like. Will you allow me to tell you? And she said, yes. And for about 45 minutes, I went into the Old Testament scriptures. I talked about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. I talked about the priesthood, the sacrifices that were made. And I talked about the office of the prophet, priest, and king. And I said, all of this was developed by God, but it was imperfect. It couldn't ultimately accomplish even what God desired to accomplish through it, because he didn't intend for it to be the end. He intended actually for it to be a picture or a shadow to point to one who was coming, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the one who through his own sacrifice would pay the wage of our sin, would reconcile us to God. And I said, when the last of the prophets came on the scene, John the Baptist, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I shared with her the gospel, and I told her about the character of Christ and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit changes our character and sanctifies us to conform us to his image. I'm going into all this stuff with this woman. And she's got eye contact with me the entire time. When I stopped, she said this: "In all my life, no one has ever explained Christianity to me at that depth." That was just one conversation of about 45 minutes. But all her life, she'd never heard it. But then something interesting happened. We had to leave. The other two men were out loading the van while I'm talking to this woman. And remember the girl I told you about that was over there visiting, and she was from America, and she said she had never, in 2 weeks there, she was not able to see the Himalayan mountain range because of all the cloud cover. I said, "We have to leave," I said to this Dutch woman, but I said, "Everything I've shared with you is in the Bible." I said, "If you will read the Bible," because remember, I knew where faith comes from. And so I said, "If you will read it, the Lord will use it to speak to your heart, to guide you into the truth." I said, "It's a supernatural book. It's a living word." I said, "If you will read it, God will give you the truth through his word." At that point, this young lady who was visiting got up. She walked across that lunchroom, and on the shelf, she pulled off a book. And guess what it was? It was a Bible placed by the Gideons at the hotel at the end of the universe. The problem was, though, she never picked it up and read it, because the seed needs sowers. And that's a simple example. I pray for that woman often. I think of her. I want to see her in heaven, because God has ordained that the seed has sowers. But there's another S, and I kind of fooled you the other night, and maybe I even forgot about it myself. But it says, "How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" But then it says in verse 15, "How shall they preach except they be," and you can give me this S, it's right there, "sent." So the seed needs sowers, and the sowers need senders. And this is God's method of missions. It's all there. There's not a missing element. We need to be saved because we are sinners. God sends his son to say, "Listen, you can't be saved by a list, but you can be saved by a personal relationship with my son who perfectly kept the list. And then he died in your place and paid the wage and penalty for your sin." And so we have the personal Savior, and we need to place our faith in him. And that faith comes from the seed of the word, but most people will not read it. They're not attracted to it. So a human sower takes the seed of the word, but it costs money to send missionaries around the world. And also, those missionaries should have some kind of human accountability, so we know what they're doing when they're thousands of miles away, right? And so the sending is not just a financial backing, but it's an accountability relationship. So we would ask ourselves now at this question then, who sends missionaries? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 13. We do have to go outside of Romans 10, I believe, to adequately answer this question. But in Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, we see that there are gathered in this church at Antioch many nationalities. In fact, they are one in Christ. This is the New Testament church as it should be. And we have the opportunity in America now to develop local churches that look like this one. Because we have people, foreign people groups all around us right in our own neighborhoods. In fact, Matt Barfield has created the newest, led by the Lord and sanctioned by IPM, but IPM's newest department is called Next Door Nations. And it trains believers in the churches in the United States how to reach the immigrant population that's right in their own neighborhoods. And it's set up out there at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis. And they have about 12 people groups every Sunday, 12 different language groups being ministered to, hearing the gospel, taught the word of God. And some of those people groups are as much as 200 people in a single language group. So they're practicing this there. But notice in verse 2 here in Acts 13, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me. There's another S. They need to separate them because they're going to be sent. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So who's sending in verse 3? The assembled local church. Because God has given that church his authority on earth. He said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church can bind on earth what's been bound in heaven. And some of these things we read about simply because God's created three institutions. The home, the government, and the church. But there's only one of them he promises the gates of hell will not prevail against. Maybe you never thought about that. The most powerful of the three institutions is the church. And the church is needed. People say, well, a church has to have strong families. That's exactly right. But who straightens out families that go astray? The church does, because the church has the authority to fix the family. And I will go as far as to say the church should identify sins of the government. The church has a right to preach to the government because the powers that be are ordained of God. They are God's ministers. And sometimes some of the sins that exist and some of the reasons people don't vote as they should or whatever is because believers aren't properly instructed, even as citizens of the United States, because pastors have to realize that God did ordain three institutions. And I'll stop with that before I get thrown out of here. I'm not going to preach politics tonight, but I do believe we have a right to address sins of the home, sins of the church, and sins of the government. There is a pastor, a well-known pastor in California, who wrote an open letter to the governor of California and preached him a sermon and told him that that church is praying for his soul because he has taken the mission of government as God has ordained it in Romans 13 and turned it upside down. But he said, my biggest concern is not for the fact that you've turned the role of government upside down, it's for your eternal soul. And so here was a man addressing the government. But we see here that the church sent away the missionaries. But now notice verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Well, who is it that sent Paul and Barnabas? Was it the church or was it the Holy Spirit? And what's the answer? Yes, the answer is both. The Holy Spirit did it through the church because believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we can look at this now and we can say, what kind of church sends missionaries? It's here in the text of Acts 13. we see that it is a selflessly serving church. It says that this church was actively serving God, this Church of Antioch in Acts 13, when God called them to separate Barnabas and Saul and send them away as missionaries. It was a selflessly serving church. I want you to see, secondly, it was a seriously seeking church. How do we know that? Because it said, as they fasted and prayed. Now, I won't get into the discipline of fasting, but I will simply say this. People who legitimately fast for spiritual reasons are seriously seeking the Lord. They're putting aside the necessities of life, even food. Think of the time it took in that day and age. They didn't have McDonald's and Hardee's and Wendy's. How long did it take them to gather and prepare food? And so when they fasted, they were seriously seeking the Lord. So here's a selflessly serving church. Here's a seriously seeking church. And finally, they are a spiritually sensitive church. Because when the Spirit of God told them to separate Barnabas and Saul unto the work to which he had called them, they got the message. Because they were spiritually sensitive to the work and voice of the Holy Spirit. These are the kind of churches that send missionaries. So let me summarize at this point. I think we can say the method of missions, as summarized from Romans chapter 10, is this. The method of missions is a Spirit-filled preacher sent by a Spirit-led church to preach a message from a Spirit-authored book. That's God's method of missions. A Spirit-filled preacher, that's the sower, sent by a Spirit-led church to preach a message, there's the seed, from a Spirit-authored book. This is God's method of missions. He didn't have to involve us, but He chose to. And so it's not only a responsibility for us to be sowers of the seed, but it's also a great privilege. Now, I'm pretty much out of time here tonight, so I'm not going to go into the method, actually, of sowing the seed. I do have a little soul winning or personal evangelism course that I give in some churches. Sometimes I can expand it into several hours. I recently did that in a church near Altoona, Pennsylvania. It's very, very well received. It's different from the Romans Road, but it's 100% biblical. I think it works better with false religions, with people who are trusting in their own righteousness. It's aimed specifically at witnessing to those kind of people, and America is being filled with those kind of people. But let me say this. I want to encourage you as we close this entire missions conference to say this. God's method works. And I want to prove that to you. Where would you go for the Great Commission? What is the most well-known passage on the Great Commission? Can you help me out? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, when Jesus tells us to go and then he says, teach all nations, here's what I want you to understand about that verse, Matthew 28, 19. How many of you know what an imperative is? An imperative is a direct command. It's the strongest command, even in the English language. There's only one imperative in the verse, and it's not go. It's teach. And the word teach actually means make disciples, because the word teaching occurs later in the verse, and it's not just redundant. So literally, the task of the Great Commission is one central command given by the one who holds all authority, and that command is to make disciples. Of whom? All nations, which means every ethnic group. How do we do that? The rest of the verbs in that verse are participles. We make disciples by going, because God wants them in all nations. And then we do it by baptizing. You say, well, where's evangelism? Well, who gets baptized in the New Testament? Only believers, right? So evangelism is implied, because you don't baptize lost people. So you're going. But remember, evangelism is not full discipleship. That's the first step. Somebody gets saved, then they need to be baptized, and then they need to be what? Taught to observe everything that Christ has commanded, which is lifelong. Discipleship's a lifelong process for all of us. Progressive sanctification. Now, we could go to Acts 1:8. And Acts 1:8, I've sometimes heard that that's another version of the Great Commission. I don't totally agree with that. I'm not trying to debate or be argumentative. But Acts 1:8 doesn't have any commands in it. It doesn't have a commission in it. Can you quote Acts 1:8 with me? But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. There are future tense verbs in that passage, but they're not commands. Jesus is not saying, here's the difference. In Matthew 28, he's telling us what we should do. It's a commission. In Acts 1:8, he's telling us what we shall do. It's actually a prophetic promise. Jesus said, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you will do two things. You will receive power. That's a different word than power when Jesus said, all power is given unto me. That's authority. This word power means ability, divine enablement to do what? To fulfill the commission. We have the power in us through the Holy Spirit. We have the ability. So you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. We get the English word martyr from that, because the power that came upon them through the indwelling Holy Spirit could not be shut down by anything short of death. And we see that in the book of Acts. They were those witnesses, the personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they preached that message powerfully in the book of Acts. Now, I want to show you as we close that this plan, Jesus said what you should do, you shall do. God's plan didn't fail. There may be people who fail to fulfill the Great Commission. There certainly are individuals that do. You may be one of them. There are times when I'm one of them. But I want you to know that God's plan itself does not fail. And as we close, I want to prove that to you. I want two volunteers. I want one of you to read Revelation 5:9, and I want the other one to read Revelation 7:9. Just two volunteers, two verses. And we can do it like a sword drill. If you get it, just read it. Revelation 5:9. And Revelation 7:9. Who has Revelation 5:9? Last chance, because we're about to close. Yes, sir. Okay. So are there disciples of all nations in Revelation 5:9, which is what Jesus said we're to make. And here they are around the throne from all nations. 7:9.
And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
That verse every time sends chills up my spine. Don't you want to see that? You will. John saw it prophetically in a vision, But he was like escorted forward into the future. And what did he see around the throne of God? The difference between these two verses is one is the saints of the entire church age and the other is just the tribulation saints. And in both cases, how many people groups are represented? Every single one. So as we close tonight, I want to encourage you that God has devised a plan that does not fail. We simply need to follow it. You can give your life to a lot of things that may not pan out. You can take great risks that may fail. But I want to tell you something. If you give your life to making disciples of Jesus Christ, the plan works because the last book in the Bible tells us that they gather around that throne. And that excites me. It excites any missionary, doesn't it, Kilmers, to think that that group's going to be around that throne. Don't you want to help gather it? Don't you want to be a sower of the seed? Don't you want to be a sender of missionaries? And so if God's burdened your heart to be a sower and a sender, put some money into the chicken coop or give some to Kilmers. I'm not even asking you to give it to me, but put it in missions. Because God's plan works. The seed needs sowers, and the sowers need senders. And all of us here can participate in both of those roles and know that there's going to be a multitude around that throne, and we took part in it. And how thrilling is that? So let's bow our heads as we close our conference this week. I thank you for your attention. And I'm not giving a come forward invitation. I don't do that in the place of a pastor. And I know I have high regard and respect for your pastor. I don't stand here in his shoes. But there in your pew, if God's spoken to your heart in this conference, and you know you can be more involved in sowing the seed. You can be more involved in sending sowers. And God's dealing with your heart, maybe in a specific way. Maybe there's a specific person in mind. And you need to carry the seed of God's word to that person. You need to sow it. Remember, the soil's not your responsibility. Whether they receive or reject is not in your hands, but it is in your hands to give them the message. Maybe God's burdening your heart to be more involved in missions, praying for missionaries, praying for God to send forth more laborers, or to give to be a better sender of those sowers. Whatever the case may be in your heart, I'm just asking you as we close out this service to commit that to the Lord and not to walk out of this place and forget about what the Spirit of God's doing in your heart tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you even for showing me in that vivid illustration of the woman in Nepal who had come there from Holland to learn Buddhism but was interested in Christianity. Lord, only you can put together an encounter like that. And I pray for her soul even tonight. And I thank you that you gave me the privilege of being a sower of the seed. The seed was already there, but she was not reading it. And Lord, help all of us to be better sowers of the seed. Give us a greater burden, Lord, to pray for more missionaries and to be willing to send out more missionaries as you enable us to back them financially and with our prayers. And Lord, remind us as we leave this place that your plan does work. We can be discouraged as we look around in this world. It looks like we're on the losing side. And maybe for now we are, maybe temporally. We lose battles, but we're not going to lose the war. We're going to win. Remind us that we're on the winning side. Remind us that our victory's in Christ. Remind us that the power, the indwelling enablement to do, to fulfill the commission, is through the Spirit of God who indwells us. Give us holy boldness. Give us compassion, as Brother Kilmer preached. And help us to be the sowers and the senders that you want us to be. Bless this church. Give them a fresh vision, Lord, for what you can do in our world, and empower them to do it by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.